Well, we are going to be starting a brand new series today that is going to take us through the summer. Last week, we wrapped up our Sent series where Anthony preached out of Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, we see his call story. But today, as we pick up in our brand new series, Heroes of Old, that will have us in the Old Testament, different parts looking at different figures and different stories, we're going to be looking at Isaiah again, only now this part a little bit later in his book. And we're going to see what Isaiah did as he answered his calling, as we read about last week. And in the midst of all that, we'll understand a little bit more about not what only his prophecies meant for God's people at the time that the words were written, but also discover what meaning these words still have for us today. And so, just to kind of get a little bit of context on where we're at in the book of Isaiah, because we jumped from 6 to 40, so what's going on with the rest of the book? And the best way I can explain it to you is like this. Many of us have experienced where someone is approaching us with some information, and they start off by saying, "I have good news and I have bad news. Which would you like to hear first?" And I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person that I want to hear the bad news first, because I just want to go ahead and be as low as I can possibly be. And then hopefully when they tell me the good news, it kind of lifts me back up. So I don't know if you're the same, that's just how I am, but that's also pretty much exactly how the book of Isaiah is written. The first half of the book, through chapter 39, mostly speaks of God's judgment against his people due to their rebelliousness and their sin. It's not necessarily a very fun read for a lot of it, but this is what is known in the book as the former things. But the good news is that judgment is never God's final word for his people. And the second half of the book, which is where we pick up today, speaks of God's desire to fulfill his covenant promise and restore his people back to himself once again. And this is known as the latter things. And this pretty much reflects the entire narrative throughout the whole Old Testament, which shows that even though time and time again God has proven his faithfulness, that his people were constantly turning their backs on him and falling into idol worship and just being more distracted by the things of the world. And so God, making a covenant with them back in Genesis 12, despite their unfaithfulness, chooses to be a promise keeper and to be faithful to the promise that he made. And while there are some at the time who are convinced that, oh, God has abandoned us, or God is no longer for us, or God's not going to keep his covenant with us, Isaiah is fully convinced of God's desire to fulfill his covenant, and he calls God's people to repentance so that they can be restored back to him and receive these amazing promises that we read about in the prophetic books, such as Isaiah. And so that being said, just gives us a little bit more context on the book itself and where we're picking up today. But let's also, because this is the Heroes of Old story, take a brief look at Isaiah himself, Isaiah the prophet. Who was Isaiah? Why do we look at him as one of these great prophets? And how can we know him separately from the other prophets that we have? What distinguishes him from them? There's a great study that many of you might be familiar with. It's called Epic of Eden by Dr. Sandra Richter, and she goes through a lot of different books in the Old Testament. In fact, maybe she's done all of them at this point. I'm not exactly sure, but she has gone through Isaiah. And in that study, there's a video attached to it where she describes Isaiah as one of the champions of the prophets. Isaiah is often considered one of the greatest of the major prophets, which include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, because of his statements that he made about the coming Messiah, which were far greater in number than any of the other prophets. In fact, because of how often the Messiah is mentioned in his book, many people even refer to it as the fifth gospel, although not literally. Because of this, we see his name pop up in the New Testament fairly often. He's quoted more than 60 times, actually, throughout the Gospels and the New Testament letters or the epistles. So it's clear that Isaiah had a profound understanding of the glory of the Messiah, even though Isaiah and Jesus were never actually on the scene at the same time. They were here in two totally different parts of history. But this is what John has to say about Isaiah and his gospel. In John 12:41, he says, "Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him." And so, in Isaiah's great wisdom and understanding about not only the Messiah, but also about God's will for his people, he calls them, again, to repent so that God may restore them. And the way that he transitions from talking about judgment and Israel's sin to prophesying about God's plan for restoration is through this incredible speech about God that we find in Isaiah chapter 40. And it's not just about God, it's more specifically about his power, his incomparability, or the word I'm going to be using today is peerlessness, which just means he has no peer, he has no equal. I was trying to nail some alliteration here. His power, his peerlessness, and his provision. So let's take a closer look at the passage that we've already read and break down into three smaller sections. First, we're going to look at verses 21 through 24, then 25 and 26, and then wrap it up with verses 27 through 31. And we'll see what these sections have to teach us about God's power, his peerlessness, and his provision. And the hope for us this morning is that what we read and what we hear Isaiah say about God's power, his peerlessness, and his provision would help us to learn about where we ought to place all of our hope and find all of our strength. So first, let's talk about God's power. So verses 21 through 24 deal with God's power. And starting at verse 21, it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded?" Now, right away, you can sense the urgency and the passion Isaiah has when he delivers these words. And by the time you get to that final question, "Have you not understood since the earth was founded?" you start to realize that even though these are packaged as questions, what he's really trying to convey here is that you should know, you have heard, it has been told you from the beginning, and you should understand. And Isaiah is about to go into this monologue about God's power as if it's the first time they've ever heard it. Because even though they do know this, they have heard this and have been told, their lives haven't been showing it. And instead of placing their hope in the Creator, they place their hope in things created. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and acknowledge that I know it's easy for us to read about the way people have fallen short in the scripture and sort of point the finger. We want to be on Isaiah's side of this exchange, but the truth is, we all have dealt with this same problem. We all can be forgetful of God's great power and his rightfulness to be worshiped. That being said, Isaiah's message is just as much directed towards us as it is towards the people who were written there when it was written. And that message is this: we cannot let creation take the place of the Creator. We cannot let creation take the place of the Creator. We see he mentions three aspects of the creation. He talks about the earth, he talks about the heavens, and he talks about human authority. Now, when it comes to the earth, we should acknowledge that we live in an incredibly beautiful world, parts of which have yet to even be discovered. And it's filled with life and a rich history of our lives and the lives of those who've come before us and all this potential for the future. And it's incredible when you really think about it, but yet all it is merely a footstool for a God who sits enthroned above it all. Verse 22 says, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." And this is meant to show us just how mighty God is. That when we look at the beauty of the world around us, ponder how big it all is, and just how little most of us have actually seen of it, we can picture God sitting up on a throne, propping up his feet upon all of it. And that is just how much greater God is than what we can see in front of us. And in light of God and his great power, as verse 22 continues, we, in comparison, are like grasshoppers. But think about that for a second. Why grasshoppers? Well, picture this. Picture you're looking out into a field of grass. There's a good chance that there are dozens, maybe hundreds of grasshoppers out there in that field, but you can't even tell because you can't see them because they live in the grass. So what Isaiah is saying here is that the world in relation to God is like a footstool for his throne. But us in relation to the world is that we are so small that we're barely visible. And the imagery of putting all of these things together is really Isaiah trying to help put this all in perspective of we think the world is big, sometimes we think big of ourselves, but this is just how much greater God is. And then verse 22 continues by describing the heavens. We move on from the earth to the heavens. The heavens being stretched out like a canopy, spread out like a tent to live in. And I just want to clarify that heavens here is the same usage as in verse 26, which comes a little later, which is simply referring to the stars and the skies. We're not necessarily talking about heaven where we think of God being, or we think of where we go when we pass from this life into the next. Heavens here is just talking about the skies above us. And that being said, the stars have been seen throughout history, and even some today, as objects of worship in and of themselves. Isaiah here is reminding us of the one who actually put it all there. The skies and all that inhabit them are not meant to be worshipped in and of themselves. There's no wisdom in the stars themselves. Some people say, I'm just waiting for the universe to give me a sign. Well, the universe isn't going to give you a sign because the universe has no wisdom to give you. The universe is not something to be worshipped. It is simply meant to point you towards the creator of it all, the one who put it all there, and let your worship be directed towards him. I will actually speak to this even more in just a little bit as we talk about God's peerlessness. So let's put a pin in that for a moment and move on and talk about what Isaiah says about human authority. It ends by teaching that just as neither the heavens nor the earth are worthy to be worshipped in place of God, that neither are any human authorities. Now, the Bible does teach us to submit to human authority, but this does not mean that human authority is meant to be worshipped. These are two different things. And he tells us that worship of human authority would do us no good anyway. As he writes, as soon as it's planted, sown, and takes root, which those of you who have any experience with gardening or planting anything knows that that can be a long process. It's not instantaneous, but in an instant, it can be swept away, withered, and it's gone. And then, what are we left with? And this is another one of the traps that God's people kept falling into throughout history. They would fall under the authority of a terrible king who would lead them all astray and would cause them to distance themselves from God and possibly lead them to worship other gods. And while we may not be in that exact same predicament today, we have to be mindful that we often adopt the moral values of those in leadership over us. And we're not just talking about political leaders, we're talking about leaders in the workplace, leadership within family. We have to be careful that these moral values do not contradict God and the way he calls us to live. That being said, those in positions of leadership also have to be mindful of the way that you lead. Is it in line with God's character, or is it built upon worldly things? And so to sum up this section, what Isaiah wants us to know about God is that he is almighty, all-powerful, and all-deserving of our worship. Nothing in creation should take our worship away from the Creator. And so next, we move into verses 25 and 26, which deal with God's peerlessness, the fact that God has no peer, he has no equal, no one can be compared. And it begins with Isaiah writing from God's perspective, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" And these verses take us back to an earlier part of the same chapter of Isaiah that wasn't a part of our scripture reading for today, but we can go back and read it now. In Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 21, it says, "With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple." While I don't think any of us are casting idols out of silver or gold or really strong wood, it would be a mistake to believe that idol worship is not still a problem that we may be tempted with. The truth is, I believe we may be even more at risk to fall into idol worship than God's people were back in that time, simply because there are so many more objects around us that have the potential to be worshiped. And an example that a lot of people use today is the technology that we use every day: smartphones, tablets, television, etc., or more specifically, the things that those devices direct us towards, such as social media or email or binge watching television. And I just want to say that these things in and of themselves are not bad things, but they all have the potential to become objects of idol worship if we are not careful with how much of our attention and devotion that we put towards them. And so, how can we be more mindful? What can we do to make sure that we do not fall into this same trap? Well, I read a book for my seminary class this past semester. Actually, I need to be honest with you. I didn't read the full book. I read what I needed to read to get my work done. But it was a great book. I may go back and finish it at some point. And it was called You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith. And throughout that book, he describes how there's actually secular liturgies all around us. And if you're not familiar with the word liturgy or know what that means, it's simply a big fancy word for a pattern of worship. And so what we do here in our services, a pattern of worship, we follow particular liturgies, and then churches that don't even have a particular liturgy that they follow, well, they still have a pattern of worship, so every single one of them does. But what he says is it's actually beyond our particularly religious, worshipful gatherings such as this, that liturgies are actually all around us. We have patterns of behavior and habits that we have as part of our lives. And sometimes these liturgies take on a little bit too close of a form of worship to these other things than they should when it is in comparison with what our worship is to God. And so he encourages us to do a liturgical audit, which is where we recognize the patterns of our daily lives and identify how these patterns may actually draw out the same level of attention and devotion as our worship to God ought to be doing. And so here's an example that he gives in the book of a secular liturgy. He describes this temple with familiar architecture that makes you feel at home no matter what city you're in, with large glass atriums and banners and flags at the entrances. He goes on to describe the interior with its narthex, helping people to enter into the spirit of the space. And once you're in, you're invited into the sanctuary, which gives you a sense of retreat and escape. And as you travel further, you find a number of chapels devoted to various saints, within which hold an array of statues that embody concrete images of the good life. And he goes on and on describing this place of worship. And you know what he's actually referring to? A shopping mall. He's been describing a shopping mall this whole time and talking about how, hey, sometimes this can actually look like a place of worship. And the way that we behave in here can sometimes look pretty close to worship. The chapels within there, that's the shops. The statues within them, those are the mannequins. And I know that this may seem a bit far-fetched, maybe a little ridiculous at first, and I admit that maybe as I kind of read further that I thought that he kind of got a little bit carried away at times, but the point he's making is still valid. We need to be mindful that we do not fall into the trap of worshiping the world or the things of the world when instead our worship is meant to be directed towards the Creator of it all, with whom no one can be compared. None of these things can be compared. And in verse 26, Isaiah sort of calls us to do a liturgical audit, and he tells us to think about the stars in the sky, and he asks us to consider who created all these things. And then he answers, saying, "He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." And idol worship doesn't just have to be a blatantly religious thing. The universe is often worshiped in a way even through the study of the universe. And I don't want to say that we shouldn't be doing that. I believe it's a valuable endeavor. But the way this kind of becomes worship is when we stop there, as if studying the universe is the end of all things, and there's nothing greater to be discovered. And if we stop and don't acknowledge that there's actually one who created it all, then we're forgetting where our hope is meant to be. And who can be compared to the one who created it all? Can any person like us even explore the entire universe? Well, here's an answer by Jack Fraser, Master of Physics from the University of Oxford. "It would take an infinite amount of time to traverse the universe. That's because the universe will continue to expand whilst you are traveling. And so there are regions of space which will remain forever sealed off from you, even traveling at the speed of light." And that's pretty mind-blowing. That's an incredible fact that the universe is just ever expanding. We'll never be able to comprehend all of it. Yet, God created each star and calls them by name. Who can be compared? The only possible answer to this is simple: nobody. So let's take a moment and make sure we're on the same page so far. What does Isaiah want us to know about God? Well, verse 28 sums up what we have learned so far. He repeats this refrain that we started our scripture reading with: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." Isaiah teaches us that God is almighty, all-powerful, and all-deserving of worship, and that there is no one else who is almighty, all-powerful, and all-deserving of worship. No one can be compared to him. And this is what makes God the only one who can judge rightly. I know earlier we mentioned that the first half of the book of Isaiah deals with judgment, and I acknowledge that that can be a scary idea to many people. But verse 28 tells us why God is actually the perfect judge, and why we ought to trust that God's judgment is both righteous and rightful, when it says, "His understanding no one can fathom." So let's talk about understanding for a moment. When I lack the proper understanding to make right judgment about something, I defer to someone who's an expert in that area. And so here's a very relevant example. I've been having an issue with my kitchen faucet. It started with one issue that I thought would be easy to fix, ended up being a little more difficult than I thought. But then I thought that I found the right solution. And for a moment, I was convinced that the problem was solved, but then another problem came up, and I'm assuming it's related to the original problem, and I just clearly lack the understanding to make the proper judgment about this situation. So it's time to defer to someone who does have the right understanding and therefore would have far better judgment over the situation. In other words, I'm saying I'm going to call a plumber soon. But plumbing is complicated enough. But when it comes to understanding something as complex as the entirety of the human condition, who do you know that has better understanding? Who besides God can see all of humanity and provide the best judgment on how humanity ought to live? The answer again is no one. This is what makes God both the only one who has the right to judge and also the only one who can judge in righteousness. Because remember, as we've already said, judgment is never God's final word for his people. In righteousness, after judgment comes restoration. And we have seen that restoration that Isaiah is talking about, fulfilled through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. This means that God's judgment is not something we ought to fear as long as we put our faith and our hope in Jesus and live our lives for him. And this brings us to our final verses, which complete Isaiah's description of God by teaching us about his provision. Verses 29 and through 31 say this: He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God is all powerful. God has the power to create everything that we see around us. But also, in God's power, he empowers the weak. In his strength, he strengthens the weary. When we're tired and we stumble, he renews our strength. This is what is promised to us when we put all of our hope, not in the world or the things of this world, but in the creator of it all, the Lord God Almighty, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can make this very simple for our key takeaway for your bulletin notes if you've happened to have been following along by putting it all this way. Strength comes from hope in the everlasting God. In a moment, as we approach the table of communion, ask yourselves these sorts of questions. Maybe consider questions such as these. Where am I feeling weak? What temptations have I been falling into? Where have I been trying and trying and feeling like nothing ever comes? And as you consider these questions, ask the Lord to show you where you've possibly misplaced your hope, where you've built your hope for certain things upon a foundation that is not meant to support you. Maybe you've been relying more on your own strength for something that requires God's strength. And as you approach the table to commune with God, would you bring to him whatever it is that you've put your hope into and ask that in its place, he would help you to put all of your hope in him only. And as you do, that you would experience renewal, that you would not leave here feeling weary or faint, but instead that you would be strong in the Lord.